About 15 years ago, a buddy of mine came to me and he told me that he had found a great deal on Canucks jerseys and he asked me would I want one. He told me the price was, I think it was $50, $70, something like that, for a jersey with a name and a number on the back, which is an outrageous price compared to buying it at a store or at the arena. And so I decided I would get one. He was ordering a bunch of them. I said, I'm gonna, because at that time Canucks fans still liked Ryan Kesler, I decided I'd put him on the back of the jersey. So I sent that in to my buddy and he ordered them. And a bunch of them, I think he ordered five of them or something, showed up a little while later and he gave it to me. And I was really stoked about it. And but when I looked closely at the jersey, I thought there's something about this that just is a little bit off. I didn't want to say this to him because I didn't want to insult him or seem like I was ungrateful for what he had done. But when I looked at things like the logo on the front, it looked a little bit disproportionate to the actual Canucks logo. And there's the stick and rink logo on the shoulder and the patch looked kind of small and the stick inside the rink didn't look like the right size. And so I was hanging out with my friend at one point and talking about these jerseys, and he mentioned that there were these inconsistencies across them. In fact, he said his sister had ordered one, and when they stood side by side wearing their jerseys, it was very obvious that his sister's jersey was completely the wrong color. It was way too light of a blue. So I have an actual Canucks jersey. This one's from a few years ago, so the style has changed just a little bit. But you can compare the real thing with the knockoff version from China. The one that's the knockoff, the logo doesn't quite look right. You can tell when you compare them. If you look at the back, you can see that the numbers is a little bit different. The lettering has changed in style a little bit from now to then, so that might explain that a little bit. The patches on the shoulder, like I said, they're not quite the same. And so you can see that they tried. You can see what they're trying to do. It reminds you of a Canucks jersey. I wore that jersey two games and I didn't feel embarrassed to wear it. If someone had looked closely at it, they would have noticed some things were a little bit off. But just walking past somebody amidst thousands of other people also wearing the jersey, no one really would have been able to tell. But when you compare the knockoff with the real thing, you can see that there's a real difference. Now, this might be a helpful picture for us as we consider what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Jesus and how he fulfills the Old Testament law. So we're borrowing this language from chapter 10, verse 1, which we'll read in a moment, where the author says the law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So if you put the real thing, Jesus, next to the shadow or the copy of the real thing, you'll see that they're not the same. And in fact, the real thing is so much richer. You've got the fake jersey and you've got the real jersey, and the real one looks so much better and more authentic than the fake one. So we're going to see this in a lot of different ways today. As we read our text in Hebrews 9 and 10. Now, we are reaching the end of a major section within the book of Hebrews, all the way from chapter 4, verse 14, until chapter 10, verse 18, which is where we'll get to today. The pastor has been telling his audience, which includes us all these years later, that Jesus acts as our high priest. And he's been telling us what that means. Why is Jesus qualified to be a high priest? How does he perform his duties as a high priest? What are the effects of what he does as our high priest? And he's been spelling this out for quite a while. And in fact, you might be getting to the point where you're saying, okay, I'm kind of tired of this theme. Can we move on? And he is going to move on. Next week, we'll do that and give us some of the implications of what he's talked about. But before he does so, he wraps up this section with a real crescendo, right? This is, we've talked about these last few chapters specifically as a symphony. This isn't a symphony that kind of has this crescendo and then dies down and sort of ends on a softer note. No, this is a symphony that crescendos right to the end, boom, and then it's over. He's been playing the same notes over and over again. We've identified three of them that we've seen over and over again. The notes of sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant. And how Jesus actually comes and fulfills all of those elements. So N.T. Wright says this about this section which we're about to read. The author is still explaining the way in which the death of Jesus has brought about the true forgiveness of sins, to which the temple sacrifices pointed, but which they could never finally accomplish. And he's explaining how this achievement of Jesus therefore brings about the new covenant, in which the forgiveness of sins was a central promise. And Wright doesn't say this in this section, though he does say it elsewhere. The author of this passage of scripture is still explaining also that how the heavenly sanctuary, the actual presence of God, could now be accessed in a way that the old human sanctuary could not be. Those three notes are being fulfilled in Christ. And this last section is a summary that helps us bring it all together and understand what he's trying to say. So we're going to read from Hebrews 9 verse 23 through to chapter 10 verse 18. And the main idea that we're going to discover here is that we have been perfected because of Jesus' perfect obedience. We have been perfected because of Jesus' perfect obedience. So chapter 9, starting in verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priests enter the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So here's what I want to do. We have been told that there are the copies and the shadows of the real thing, and then there's the real thing itself, that which Jesus did and that who Jesus is. What I'd like to do is take our three main notes, sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant, and I'd like to do a compare and contrast exercise, comparing the shadow with the real thing. So we'll start with sanctuary and talk about how the shadow sanctuary actually points us to the real thing, the real sanctuary. And we're going to see how Jesus has done better than the old system. as we go through. So we'll start with sanctuary. The shadow sanctuary we learn in chapter 9, verse 24 was built by human hands. So if you read the book of Exodus, you have all these detailed instructions about how many cubits long the walls are supposed to be and how many rings should be on the rails that hold the curtains that fall down to the ground and how big these curtains should be and how big the rooms should be and the holy place and the most holy place and what are the things that should be put inside them. They're very detailed instructions. And then humans followed those instructions, put all those things together and set it all up, and that's where people would go to experience the presence of God. That was the sanctuary of God. Well, when you compare that with the real thing in chapter 9, verse 25, you see that Jesus entered the real sanctuary, which is heaven itself. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not there's an actual copy of the earthly temple or tabernacle in the heavenly place. I think the larger point being made here is that this is where the presence of God actually is. Jesus has gone into the real sanctuary where the presence of God dwells. The shadow sanctuary, we learn in chapter 9, verse 23, and chapter 10, verse 3, is purified by the blood of bulls and goats. So last week we talked about this, how there was this purification ritual where the blood of the animals that had been sacrificed were sprinkled on the items in the tabernacle. And they did this in order to set these things apart for God's use. They were sanctified or made holy, set apart for God. Now in chapter 9, verse 23 and 25, it says that the heavenly sanctuary was purified by a better sacrifice, that is the blood of Christ. Now this leads us to an interesting question. Why would the heavenly sanctuary need to be purified at all? Isn't it already pure because it exists in the heavenly realm? Well, it didn't need to be purified because of where it was or what it was. It is in the perfection of God. But because it was going to be and is now accessed by people who are unclean, it needed to be purified so that these people could enter it, so that we could enter it. And it's by the blood of Jesus that it has been purified for this purpose. So there's this compare and contrast with the sanctuary, the shadow sanctuary and the true sanctuary. Next is the sacrifice, the shadow sacrifices and the real sacrifice. There's 18 verses in this section that are devoted to this compare and contrast. So five things we can note here. In chapter 10, verse 1, we learn that the old sacrifices were repeated endlessly, over and over and over and over again. And we've seen that note played a number of times through the last six chapters of Hebrews. These sacrifices had to be repeated endlessly. The real thing, on the other hand, was an eternally valid sacrifice once for all. We see this in 9 verse 26 and 10 verse 12, that the sacrifice of Jesus is valid for all time. Now, when it talks about Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews, by the way, it's not just referring to the moment of the cross. Often when you think or I think of Jesus' sacrifice, we think about how he died for us. This is actually taking a bit of a broader view of Jesus' sacrifice. It's talking about how he entered into human history, first as a baby and then grew up to be a man. It's talking about his willingness to offer himself in obedience to God, to do his will perfectly, to never sin. That's part of Jesus' sacrifice. It's talking about when Jesus went to the cross and when he rose again. There's also a flavor in Hebrews that this sacrifice extends to the moment where Jesus enters into the heavenly sanctuary, and it's almost like he presents his own blood to God the Father. In fact, some scholars say that the moment of atonement in Hebrews is not the cross and the resurrection, but when Jesus presents his blood to God the Father in this heavenly sanctuary. I think that's going a little bit too far. But I think it's fair to say that this whole picture is in mind to the writer of Hebrews when he talks about the sacrifice of Christ. So all of this taken together is a once and for all valid sacrifice. It does not need to be done again. So my wife and I got married 16 years ago, and we went off on our honeymoon. When we came back, we got the pictures from our photographer, and we looked through them, and we reminisced on the day of all the great things that had happened and how much fun we had and God's faithfulness to us. In fact, our reception venue burned down 3 weeks before our wedding, so we scrambled to find another one, and it worked out really well. And we were just full of gratitude for how great that day went. But what we didn't do is we didn't look at each other and say, wow, that was so much fun, let's do it again. Right now, because of the reality of death and divorce in our world, remarriage is a thing that happens. But you don't get married again to the same person you're already married to. Once you've said your vows, those vows are valid. And it's the same way with the sacrifice of Jesus. This has been offered. This sacrifice has been offered. It's been accepted by God, and it does not need to be done again, unlike the old system of sacrifices. So second, we learn in chapter 10, verse 2 and 4, that these shadow sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience or alter their situation. It could not free them from guilt. Now, there is a very real way in which the sacrificial system did offer some level of forgiveness to people. They would offer the sacrifices and they'd be incorporated again into the people of God, and they would experience this release from their sin. But it couldn't free them totally and completely. It couldn't cleanse them from a guilty conscience. It couldn't save them from the long-term effects of their sin. It's kind of like if you took your car to the mechanic every single week and asked them to fix it, you probably would start to accuse them of not addressing the real problem. Right, so these sacrifices didn't get down to the very root of the problem. But in chapter 10, verse 10 and 14, we see that the real sacrifice offered by Christ, through that sacrifice, we have been made holy. In fact, the word perfect is used in verse 14. We'll come back to that idea a little bit later. This sacrifice did what needed to be done. It got down to the very root of the issue. It cleansed our conscience from guilt. Thirdly, in 10 verse 3, we learn that these sacrifices that were repeatedly offered, they were supposed to lead people towards forgiveness and towards God, but actually what they served to do was repeatedly remind the people of their sin. It was an annual reminder of the things that they had done wrong. It's kind of like every time you pay your taxes, you're reminded, even though paying your taxes is a good thing that you should do, you're reminded that you live under the authority of a government. And maybe you're reminded of all the things about that government you don't like. Or when you pay your property taxes, for instance, when it says that it goes to maintaining roads and police and school and hospital, all these kinds of things, you might pay those taxes, but at the same time under your breath say, well, there's that pothole down my street that they still haven't filled. It's reminding you of this unpleasant reality even as you go through the thing that you're supposed to do. Well, the real thing provides this reality in chapter 10, verse 17, where God does not remember our sins anymore. What an amazing concept, that God does not remember our sins anymore. Now, this leads to an interesting theological question, if you want to go there, about what God can and can't do. It's like the theological gotcha question, like, can God create a rock that's too big for him to lift, right? You could ask yourself, is God, because he's omniscient, he knows everything, is it really possible for him to forget anything? I think the point really here is that God chooses not to bring those things to mind. You know, could he remember that thing that you did 10 years ago that was really awful? Well, maybe, yeah. I mean, he's God. But he says to us as a part of this new covenant arrangement that he will not remember our sins anymore. And because his character is consistent and he does not lie, as the author of Hebrews told us back in chapter 5, he's not going to bring those things to mind. Those sins have been dealt with. They are done. And because there's no more sacrifice to be made, the moment of sacrifice doesn't bring our sins to mind anymore because the sacrifice is done. Fourth, there's this interesting picture that's painted here between the priests, comparing the priests of the Old Testament and the priest Jesus. The priests in chapter 10, verse 11 would stand to perform their duty. That word stand is used very intentionally there. What's the idea? Well, the idea is that they're standing to provide these sacrifices, these offerings, over and over and over again. It's like the sacrifices are piling on top of each other, and the sin of the people keeps piling up, and so the sacrifices keep piling up, and they can't take a break from this because it just continues. Maybe you remember a number of years ago, we had that flood go through Abbotsford, and there was this great concern about the Barrowtown pump station. You remember this? And if the pump got flooded, the result to the community would be catastrophic. And so people showed up with their gloves and their shovels and their sandbags, and they were filling these sandbags and making this pile of sandbags so that the pump could be saved. And they worked tirelessly right through the night. And there's actually this really cool video footage I've seen of this, of people just working and working and working and working and working to try and save the pump, build the wall high enough to keep the water out. And eventually they were successful. But this is a picture of the priests, that they're continually doing this. They have to keep on going because they can't take a break from this. Contrast that with chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, where Jesus offers the real true sacrifice. And then what does he do? He sits down at the right hand of God, because there's no more work to be done. The work is finished. The sacrifice has been offered. There's no need for another one. So he sits down, because work is done. Lastly, about sacrifices, the shadow sacrifices were necessary. We read that in chapter 9, verse 23. That's contrasted in 10, verse 18, when it says that sacrifices are no longer necessary because forgiveness has been fully granted through the sacrifice of Jesus. So the shadow sacrifices point us to the real thing, and now we experience the results of that real thing. And then lastly, covenant. Let's think about the shadow covenant and then the real thing, the old covenant versus the new. We talked about this a lot last week, so I'll do this fairly briefly. But the shadow covenant we see in chapter 10, verse 1, could never bring people to perfection. It could bring people to the right actions, but it couldn't bring people to perfection deep down. The real thing, we learn in verses 10 and 14, through the real thing, we have been made holy. We have been made perfect through Jesus' sacrifice. Again, a word on that in a minute. Secondly, the old law could not produce heart change. We see this in chapter 10, verse 5 and 6 and verse 9. The law could help us with our external behaviors, but it couldn't actually change our heart in and of itself. The real thing, the new covenant that has been produced through Christ, was brought into place because of Christ's heartfelt obedience. Where we could not produce heartfelt obedience, Jesus could. And it's through that that we experience the blessings of the covenant. Third, the old covenant could not mandate alignment with God's heart, chapter 10, verse 8. It could tell us what to do, how to pattern our external behavior, but it couldn't change the heart deep down so that we were aligned with God's purposes. But in chapter 10, verse 9, we realize that through Jesus, through his alignment with God's heart, we experience the results of being aligned with God's heart ourselves. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us be in alignment with God's heart. And then lastly, we know that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, but in chapter 10, verse 16, this new law will be written on people's hearts and in their minds. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Now you'll remember in chapter 8, the author of Hebrews quoted Jeremiah 31 at length. In fact, that quote of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8 is the longest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament. That's how important he thought it was. And here he's bringing it back to our attention as he wraps up this section and saying, remember that this new covenant, which was promised by God all the way back through the prophet Jeremiah, it was telling us that the new law would be written on our hearts. It would be internal rather than external. So as the author closes this bigger section in Hebrews, he wants to, as we've just seen, summarize the things that have been said. But he also introduces to us a term that on the surface we might read quickly and we don't really want to stop and consider it because it makes us a little uncomfortable. And those are two comments made in chapter 10, verse 10 and 10, verse 14, saying the same thing. It's repeated twice. Chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will, Jesus doing the will of God, that is, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14 is even stronger. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay, how perfect do you feel? I don't know about you, but there are signs of my imperfection all around me every day. it doesn't take much for me to think about my own imperfection. But yet the scripture here says that Jesus, through his sacrifice, has made me perfect forever. So what does that mean? Well, there's actually a way we could interpret this wrongly. So in chapter 10, verse 5 to 7, the pastor quotes from Psalm 40. We've seen over and over again how the pastor loves to use the Old Testament to support his argument. And so he's brought in Psalm 40 and he's quoted it this way, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Now, who is me? Well, he's putting these words into the mouth of Christ, and it seems like actually he's putting them into the mouth of Christ the moment before he enters into the world through the incarnation. So Jesus is about to step into the body of a human, an infant, and it's almost like right before he goes, he quotes this verse to God the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it's written about me in your scroll. I've come to do your will, my God." The author of Hebrews then expands on that a little bit. He says, well, these sacrifices and offerings, you know, they were prescribed by the law, but really what God wanted was someone to come and do his will, to be aligned with his heart. Now, we could very easily moralize this quote from Psalm 40 and say to ourselves, well, Jesus achieved perfection because he followed the will of God completely. If I follow the will of God completely, I also can reach this level of perfection because that's how it's done. It's by following all of God's commands, by following his will, by aligning my heart with his. If I can do that, even in the best possible ways, then I'm going to reach the goal of perfection, maybe. This is exactly not the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. The point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is that this perfection could only be accomplished by Christ. There is no way that you or I could ever live up to this level of perfection. There's no way that we're strong enough. There's no way that we're moral enough. There's no way that we're spiritual enough to fulfill the law of God and to perfectly align ourselves with God's heart. We cannot achieve this perfection on our own. It is only through Christ. That's the point emphatically that is being made here, that it's only through Jesus' sacrifice that we experience the benefits of what he's done. His perfection accomplishes our perfection for us. Now, if I was teaching a class in Hebrews and you are my students, when we got to the end of Hebrews, I'd give you a final exam, and one of the questions that would be on the exam would be, define and describe how the word perfection or perfect is used through Hebrews. Because if you've been tracking through this whole series, you've heard me stop us at numerous points throughout the way and say, there's a word perfect here. What does it mean? Because it actually doesn't mean without flaw in this case. As we've seen throughout, the word perfect has been the Greek word telos, which tells us about reaching a goal or completing a task or reaching maturity or coming into something's purpose. So that word here is used again and applied to us, that God, through Christ, has made perfect forever those who trust in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean a lack of flaws, because if it did mean a lack of flaws, we would have to take a real serious look about whether we can trust what the writer is saying here, because we know we're flawed people. And throughout the rest of the letter, there are indications that the writer of Hebrews knows that the people are flawed. So it's not talking about a lack of flaws, but it is talking about this, in the words of George Guthrie, a state of right relationship with God in which the worshipers are once and for all cleansed from sin and delivered from a nagging sense of guilt. We are perfectly qualified now through Christ to enter into a relationship with God and even to approach God in the heavenly sanctuary in the here and now because of Christ. Now, this word, we have been made perfect. This is in the perfect tense. This means that this was accomplished for us by an action that happened in the past, and its effects are ongoing into the present and on into the future. We are declared to be adequate for a relationship with God through what Jesus has done. Happened on the cross, and the results of the cross still apply to us in the here and now. This is the implication of a once-for-all sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that needs to be repeated. We're adequate because the sacrifice was just made, but tomorrow I'm going to need another sacrifice to make me adequate again. No, the sacrifice was done once. And so, in the words of Gareth Cockrell, the pastor envisions the whole people of God as being perfected through such a definitive cleansing from sin that they are authorized to enter the true heavenly dwelling place of God. We have been freed from sin, and he even says we've been freed from this nagging guilt. Now, you might say, well, I still feel guilty, though. The nuance here that I think is helpful is that what we feel as guilt, when it's coming from the Holy Spirit, I prefer the term conviction rather than guilt, is prompting us to fix something in our lives so that we're living in right relationship with God. When he says here our consciences have been freed from guilt, he's talking on a much larger sense that when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our knowledge that we have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus through his sacrifice on the cross, we can have complete confidence. We need not have any guilt within us wondering if God really has saved us or not. And let me tell you, if you do have that guilt in your life, that is not coming from God. That is coming from the enemy of our souls who constantly is wanting us to take our eyes off of Christ and fix them somewhere else. But when our eyes are on Christ, we can look him in the face with complete confidence, knowing that his work is sufficient to save us. We can be free from that guilty conscience, wondering, am I in or am I out? We can stand on the solid ground of what Christ has done. Now, there is this interesting phrase at the end of 14 that by the one sacrificed, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, that last part of the verse sounds like, am I perfect or am I not perfect? Right? You've made perfect forever those who are being made perfect or being made holy. So what is it? Am I perfect or am I not? We may think that this end part of this verse is referencing the process of sanctification by which we become like Christ. We have been made perfect positionally, but we're still working it out in our lives. And there is a sense in the rest of Hebrews that he's going to talk to us about the things that we should do in order to pursue Christ. But that's not the sense here. The sense here is very definitive, that we have been declared perfect in the sight of God. So when it says that we are being made holy, it's more referencing the way that God's grace is continually offered to us. We have been made perfect, and we continually are being made perfect because the results of Christ's sacrifice are always being applied to us, continually. His grace is coming to us in every moment of every day, establishing and securing our perfection before God. Yes, of course, we have work to do in our lives to clean up different areas, to clean up sin, to become more committed to Christ. Yes, all of that will come to play. And even in the next section, we'll talk about some of those things. But standing before Christ, you and I are perfect in the sense we are worthy to stand before him because of what Jesus has done. You and I are worthy to enter the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace in our time of need because of what Jesus has done. Not because of me, not because of you, only because of Jesus. Now, at this point in our in-person service, we're going to shift to communion, and we're going to celebrate that sacrifice of Jesus together by observing the Lord's Supper. As you're watching or listening, though, and as this video or recording ends, I want to encourage you to take a few minutes of quiet reflection before God, thanking him for what he has done, and just declaring again that it's nothing that you have done and everything that Jesus has done that qualifies you to enter into this relationship with God. And what a profound joy takes place deep in the soul when you recognize what has been done for you, and how much you have been freed from, and what your standing actually is before God. Perfect. Let's pray. Jesus, you have done everything, and we have done nothing. And yet through that which you have done, we experience all the blessings. And so we worship you and we thank you. We give you all the glory and praise. And as we've looked at this giant section in Hebrews where we've learned about Jesus as high priest, we have seen the depth and the completeness of what you've done. You have left nothing undone. And so we thank you. It's really the only response we have is to say thank you and to humble ourselves before you and offer our lives to you. And so we give you praise and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.